Why don't we open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to continue our study of that book after a brief hiatus for Mother's Day. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4 this evening, starting at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic or an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. For she is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has more children, has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? It says, Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship here tonight. The privilege of being able to open your word in our own language, to study it, to meditate upon it, and to hear you speak to us through it. We implore the aid and the presence of your Spirit, and we acknowledge, Lord, that apart from you, we can accomplish nothing, we can gain nothing, we can learn nothing. We need you now, Lord, to be here teaching us and ultimately transforming us into your image. We pray these things, Jesus, for your glory. Not our own. Amen. I want to remind you quickly about the context of this passage. If you go back in the book of Galatians to chapter 3, we see that Paul begins to argue the doctrine of justification by faith or by grace through faith. And he alludes in his argument, he really begins his argument with going back to the history of Abraham. This, his whole argument about justification by faith is rooted in Old Testament history. It's rooted in the story of Abraham. So notice here, we'll start in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." This is the first time in the book he alludes to the sonship of Abraham. Those who are of faith, they are the sons of Abraham. And then he goes on in the same chapter, chapter 3, he says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed," or his descendants, or his descendant, "were the promises made." Then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you," meaning those of you who have embraced the promise like Abraham, those of you who have faith like Abraham, "you," verse 26, "are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," or son, "an heir according to the promise." And then Paul says the evidence of that sonship, that you are a son of God, but also a son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, is the fact, he says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, that you have now a spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship in you. That's the ultimate evidence, okay? So this whole argument about justification by faith is rooted in the question of sonship in our relationship to Abraham. In other words, those who are the descendants of Abraham, they are the heirs of the promise. But the question then becomes, could not every Jew claim to be Abraham's seed? Could not every Jew claim to be a son of Abraham? Yes, they could claim to be an earthly or natural seed of Abraham. But what Paul is arguing here, or we should say what he's illustrating in this allegory we're going to look at, is the truth that the true heirs of Abraham are those who are born of Isaac. That is, those who are born by faith in the promise, not those who are born according to the flesh. Now, it is very difficult for you and I to get our minds around this, but descent from Abraham was huge to the New Testament Jew. To be a Jew was to be in God's kingdom. To be a Jew was to be chosen. To be a Jew was virtually to have some rabbis even said, just to be a Jew, you were going to inherit eternal life. This is why, if you remember the argument, Jesus debating the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they're saying, we're not born of fornication, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham, right? In other words, we have a claim. Not only do we have the truth, we have a claim to the kingdom because we are children of Abraham. And they were natural children of Abraham. But what Paul argues here and elsewhere is that it's not natural descent, it is spiritual descent. The true heirs of Abraham are not those born of the flesh, but rather those born of the Spirit. So now, that's the context. But now we need to go back to the background. So I want to look at three things. First, the background to this allegory. Then we're going to look at the allegory itself briefly. And then I want to make a threefold application that's actually in the text for us today. First, the background. Turn, if you will, to the book of Genesis chapter 15. We've read part of the Old Testament background, but not all of it. I want to look at some different texts here that Paul is alluding to, and then he allegorizes them, if you will. You can turn your phones off. Thank you. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what shall you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, and he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. This text is quoted in Galatians. This text is quoted in Romans for Paul to argue that justification or right standing with God is determined by faith and not by works. And he goes all the way back to the original promise and the original faith of Abraham. Now let's go on. Chapter 16, verse 1. At this time, Abraham is 85 years old. He was called when he was 75, and periodically through his history, God speaks to him. Here he is 85. It says in 16:1, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Hagar flees. The Lord meets her and says, "Go back and submit yourself to Sarah." Now, chapter 17. The Lord appears again in verse 1 to Abram, and he's now 99 years old. So we've got these huge gaps in the history, okay? He appears to him when he's 75, he appears to him when he's 85, now he appears to him when he's 99. By the way, you might be in midlife and you don't know what you're supposed to do with your life yet. There's still hope for you, right? God may yet call you. You don't know what God's going to call you to do, right? So here he's 99. In verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now skip to verse 15, only for the sake of time. So God reiterates the promise. Then God said to Abraham, verse 15, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, we always talk about the fact that Sarah laughed when she heard the promise, but the fact of the matter is they both did. First, Abraham laughed, and then later, Sarah hears God reiterate this when she's in the tent, and the three angels come, one of whom was the Lord, and she laughs. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, that's the thing about the Lord, you know, he knows what's going on in your heart, right? Yeah, Lord, I believe. Then Abraham fell on his face, laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" Now he says he's 100 years old. In fact, it says early he was 99. Okay, in verse 24 here, it says Abraham was 99. So he says he's making, "I'm 100 years old, yeah, almost." 18, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Chapter 21. So, essentially now, almost a year later, we have the birth of Isaac. So Abraham's 100 years old. Verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and he said, and the Lord did, for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born." That's awesome. And isn't it awesome? 25 years later, I mean, God is faithful. Amen. God kept his promise. Okay, so let's go to verse 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing." So now we have sibling rivalry, right? Ishmael was the older son. By this time he was, 13 or 14? And he's mocking his baby brother, making fun of him. "Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son.'" This is the text that's quoted in Galatians. "'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." He loved Ishmael. He'd grown to love him. He was his son, but only his natural son. But God said to Abraham in verse 12, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's the background. So now, back to Galatians 4. Paul takes this story, and it's not just a story, it's not a fictional account, it's a historical account, a story, but a real story, right? And he says this is an allegory. In verse 24, he says, which things are, my version says, symbolic. The literal word in the Greek is, which things are allegorized, or yours might say, which things are an allegory. Okay, in other words, we can look back at this Old Testament story and we can learn certain truths from it which might not be on the surface. Now, that's very dangerous when you start allegorizing text, is it not? Because you can get all kinds of weird lessons out of the Bible that aren't there. However, I trust Paul because Paul was inspired. So we have a divine allegory. We have a trustworthy allegory. Now, I believe Paul is saying not only is this story an allegory, I think he's saying the story, which things are allegorized, which means he's really, and then you notice he quotes Isaiah in verse 27 here. He's quoting the book of Isaiah 54:1. I think Paul is saying this story has already been allegorized for us by Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah in this allegory. So let's take it apart, if you will. Let's talk a little bit about the allegory. I need you to put up the info. The father is Abraham, right? Abraham has two sons, one Ishmael, one Isaac. These two sons are from two different women, Hagar and Sarah. The one is born of the flesh, the other is born of promise. Is that clear? I mean, that's what the text is saying, right? So we have one father, we have two women. Each woman gives birth to a son who are named, but what Paul is saying is that the birth of Ishmael was natural or fleshly. What he means by that is that that conception was not supernatural in any way. In that sense, we are all like Ishmael, right? Unless you had a supernatural conception that I don't know about. You were born just like Ishmael was. It was a natural union of a man and wife and a natural conception. Now, Isaac was different because Isaac's conception was supernatural. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but we know that it was not purely according to the flesh, but rather it was a result of promise. So by the time that Abram was 99 and his wife was 90, they were unable naturally to conceive, yet his wife conceived. It was supernatural. It was a result of promise. Okay, of God's, it was the fulfillment, I should say, of God's promise. Okay, now, let's go on. Paul says here in chapter 4, notice this. He says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, or which things are allegorized, for these, meaning these women, because the these is feminine, these are two covenants. These are two covenants, he says. Okay, Abraham is the father, the husband, right? We have the two women, Hagar and Sarah. Paul says, now these two women who gave birth to the two sons by two different means, these two women are symbolic or an allegory of two covenants, okay? The one of Mount Sinai. Notice this, verse 24. For these, meaning these women, are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, for she is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now let's go on. Now you notice here that under Sarah, I put Mount Zion in parentheses because Paul doesn't refer to that, does he? He just says, Hagar, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem now, bondage. Sarah doesn't mention a mountain. Jerusalem above, freedom. So there's a series of contrasts. There's two covenants born of these two women, symbolized in the two sons, and then he lays them out like this. So Mount Sinai was, what happened in Mount Sinai? Yeah, this is the mountain where God gave the law. The Mosaic law, not the Abrahamic covenant. God appeared at Mount Sinai and gave the law. What's interesting and often confusing to commentators is that this mount was in Arabia. Well, Arabia is where Ishmael's descendants lived. Okay? So Paul's making that point that Ishmael's descendants, not only did God give the law at Mount Sinai, but it is Mount Sinai is actually in the area where the descendants of Ishmael dwell. He says this mount corresponds to Jerusalem now, or the Jerusalem that now is. What does this mean? Probably means that Mount Sinai, where the law was given, corresponds to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Paul's day, as the center, if you will, of the observation of that law. Why? Because it was there that they had the temple and the sacrificial system. Okay? It corresponds to the Jerusalem now, the earthly Jerusalem. Here we have the temple, here we have the priest, here we have the sacrifices. This is Jerusalem now, or we could say this is contemporary, his day, of course, contemporary Judaism. He says that, but it engenders bondage. Now, he doesn't name the Mosaic covenant, and he doesn't name the Abrahamic covenant, but he says these are two covenants. But when you look at them, if you read it at face value, a lot of Christians read this and say, oh, well, that's a new covenant, the old covenant. But that's not really what he's saying. Although it has implications for the new covenant, he's really saying it's the Mosaic covenant. Because if you recall in an earlier chapter, in chapter 3, he talks in verse 17, he says, and this I say, that the law, meaning the Mosaic law, which was 430 years later, meaning after the promise to Abraham, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So he's saying when God promised Abraham, he made a covenant with Abraham. God later added the law. Hagar symbolizes the Mosaic covenant. Sarah symbolizes which covenant? Come on now. The Abrahamic covenant, yes. The new covenant, when we speak of the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So you could say Mosaic covenant, new covenant, but Paul's really saying this is the Abrahamic covenant, and it is by becoming the descendant of Abraham that you enter God's covenant and become an heir of God. So he talks about the Jerusalem from above. Hold your place here and look at the book of Hebrews for a moment, because we see a passage which deals with this, the earthly mount versus the heavenly mount or the heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 12. Now, of course, you know that in the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews, Jews, right? Jews who, just like some of the Galatians, were being tempted to go back to the law, right? Go back to the sacrifices. They'd professed the Messiah. But now they were, because of persecution and various pressures, some of them were going back. So the book is written to say to them, do not go back. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians, right? Don't go back. Don't be entangled again. The author says this in chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and it burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember the account? God comes, he gives his law, he thunders, there's lightning, and the people are terrified at the voice of God, and they say, tell God not to talk to us directly, but basically to talk through a mediator, because we're terrified. Verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Verse 22, notice this. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So he's saying the Old Testament believer came to what mount? To Mount Sinai. The New Testament believer comes to what mount? Mount Zion. The Old Testament believer, the Jew, was in Jerusalem, the then Jerusalem, the center of the practice of the law. The New Covenant believer is not in the legal system of that Jerusalem. We are under a different dispensation, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city. Our citizenship is in heaven. Amen? Our descent, the significance of our descent is not natural that we be a citizen of Jerusalem, but it's supernatural that we be a citizen of the new or the heavenly Jerusalem, is what Paul is saying. The Mosaic covenant that Hagar and Sinai and Jerusalem represent brings bondage. But the new covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, which is fulfilled in the new, it is symbolized by Mount Zion. By the way, you know what happened in Mount Zion? Does anybody know? Mount Sinai was the giving of the law. What happened at Mount Zion? Does anybody know? Something else in the Old Testament has to do with Abraham. What did Abraham do on a mountain that was important? He offered up his Isaac, the promise. And God again fulfilled the promise by sparing Isaac, right? And then he calls the mountain Mount Moriah, the place where God provides, Jehovah provides. God provided a ram. God provided a sacrifice on that mount, right? Now, was that a coincidence? Of course not. Because that mount, that sacrifice was again typical, a symbol of what Christ was going to do on the Mount of Calvary. Amen? That God would provide a sacrifice in order to fulfill his promise. And the result of that promise, the result of this covenant is freedom. Freedom from the rules and the regulations and the stipulations of the Mosaic legislation. True freedom. And we're going to talk more when we go further in the book of Galatians about what freedom really means for the Christian. But here, Paul tells us that, and I want to sum up this part of the argument, or should I say the illustration, like this. The Jew claimed inheritance based upon natural sonship to Abraham. Paul says it is not enough to be a Jew by birth. You need a new birth. Natural descent will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. You need a supernatural descent, if you will. Being a descendant of Abraham, which all Jews could claim, was not enough. It is not those who simply descend from him by birth. It is those who descend from him by the Spirit through faith. This is the same thing that he says in Romans when he says, not all Israel are Israel. Sounds like a paradox. But what he's saying is In Israel, who were the people of God, there was a chosen elect group of the true people of God. Those who put their faith in Jesus as Messiah and did not rely on the law. I believe Paul uses this illustration because his opponents were claiming that natural descent was important. The Gentiles were not descendants of Abraham, so how could then they be saved? What must they do? They had to become a Jew, but they weren't born Jews, so what did they have to do? They had to be circumcised, which was the sign of the covenant, and enter Judaism, and then they could be saved. That's what they were telling the Galatians. And Paul responds by saying, no, it is not physical descent, it is spiritual descent. It is not a natural birth, it is a supernatural birth. Not all of Abraham's descendants are truly his seed, but only those who are born of promise. So what's the relevance? What's the application? There's several things. There's a lot of things we learn. I want to mention a couple. One thing Paul says here in chapter 4. He says this in verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Those born of the flesh persecute those born of the Spirit, or we could say the carnal is at war with the spiritual. So it was with Cain and Abel, and so it is now. So it was with Ishmael and Isaac, and so it is now. So it was with Saul and David, and so it is now. So it was with Paul and the Judaizers, and so it is now. What does this mean for us? This means that the true church, and by true church, I mean those who are born of God's Spirit, will be hated by the world, which is born of the flesh. Hold your place here and look at John chapter 15. John 15, the Lord says, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure, he says this in verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus told us here and in numerous places that the world, which is born of the flesh, will hate us because we are born of the Spirit. Paul put it like this in Timothy. He says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Amen. And we see this in many other different texts. I remember when I became a Christian, I was born again and just filled with the love of God and the love of people, and I shared the gospel, and I was just baffled. I could not understand why everybody didn't fall down and repent when I just mentioned the name Jesus. Okay? I didn't understand why people were hostile. I didn't get it. But it was amazing how many people did not want to hear the gospel, did not want to hear the good news. They hated the Spirit. It wasn't that they hated me, they hated the Spirit. They hated the truth. And John, what does John say in chapter 3? Well, let's turn there. Why does the flesh hate the Spirit? Why do those born of the flesh hate those born of the Spirit? After John gives us the best news in the world in chapter 3, verse 16, which is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that's good news, amen? Man, that's it. God loves the world. God wants the world to be saved. Jesus came not to condemn the world. Jesus came to save the world. What better? Who would want to reject that? Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Wow. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The flesh does evil deeds. Thus the flesh loves darkness and the flesh rejects the light. So Paul says, those who were born of the flesh, just as then, meaning just as Ishmael mocked and scoffed and persecuted his brother who was born of promise, so even now, those who were born of the flesh will persecute those born of the Spirit. The world will hate the church. Sad, but it is true. But the second thing I want to point out about this application is this, and that is that the true church, those who are born of God's Spirit, will also be hated by the false church, those who are born of the flesh. Remember, Ishmael and Isaac were brothers. Ishmael and Isaac were in the same family, right? Ishmael and Isaac had the same father. You know, Paul and the Judaizers, they did profess Messiah, remember. They were in the same visible church at the time. I like to quote John Brown, the great commentator. He says this. He says, while there is no doubt, then, that the apostle had directly in view the Jewish opposers of true spiritual Christianity, meaning unsaved people, his principles are much more widely applicable. In every age, not only have there been two parties, the church and the world, like Abraham's family and the surrounding nations, but there have been two parties in what is called the church. Those who submit to God's method of justification and those who go about to establish a method of justification of their own, like Isaac and Ishmael, both in the family of Abraham externally. And then he goes on and says this. There always have been men who professed to believe Christianity while they did not understand its true nature, and who, while they called Christ their only Lord and Savior, were in reality the servants of men and trusting in something else than his righteousness for their salvation. You following him? Sometimes this has been the character of a great body of a religious society, as in the case of the Roman Church, falsely called Catholic. In all ages, it has been the character of some in every religious body. These children of the bondwoman have always been persecutors of the children of the free. Rome papal has been a more cruel enemy of vital spiritual Christianity than ever Rome pagan was. The worst enemies of the truly evangelical party in every established church are their nominal brethren who think of justification as if it were by the works of the law. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying the worst persecution of the church has not been from the world, it's been from professing Christians. It's been from false brethren. And generally speaking, enlightened, consistent Christians with whom Christ is all in all are the objects of the peculiar dislike of those who, while they cling to the name Christian, have dismissed from their religion almost all direct reference to Christ as the Lord of their faith and the ground of their hope. The two classes of men have always existed and are likely in some measure to continue to exist to the end. The tares and the wheat will not be completely separated till the harvest. So it's not just the world, it's the world in the church. It's the professing Christian, it's the nominal Christian, it's the carnal Christian, it's the person who professes Christ but doesn't really know Christ. And they, as in Ishmael, who was in Abraham's family, persecuted his brother, And just as the Judaizers who professed the Messiah persecuted Paul, so it has always been and so it is today that there are those in the church who are not born of God's Spirit. They were born of the flesh, and they will oppose those who are born of the Spirit. Much of the conflict we see in churches, the division and disunity, not all of it, I shouldn't say much of it, some of it for sure, is rooted in this fact that you have people in the visible church that are not part of the invisible church. And I have seen Christians hostile to the movement of God's Spirit, hostile to anything supernatural. They want the name, they want the form, but they have denied the power of it. And they oppose those who believe in the liberty and the power of the Spirit. And it's because they are not born of that Spirit. They have a different spirit. They're born of the flesh. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. Go back to Galatians 4. The second lesson or application is this. In verse 30, Paul says, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." That is, there is to be no compromise on the question of justification by faith. There's to be no mixing of grace and law. There's no mixing of Ishmael and Isaac. There's no mixing of Sarah and Hagar. There is to be no compromise on this point. He says, cast out the bondwoman, which, as we've seen, cast out the law, cast out Mount Sinai, cast out bondage, cast out that whole system, because that system is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are born of that system, those who are born of the flesh, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who are born of the Spirit will inherit the promises. Amen? And those who are born of the flesh have no inheritance in heaven. So on this point, Paul is saying there's to be no compromise. You can compromise on a lot of things, but not on this point. This is too important. It is the heart of the gospel. Cast out the bondwoman and her heirs. The third application is this. He says to stand fast. Chapter 5, verse 1, which really ought to be part of the end of chapter 4, but oh well. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, or made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is, resist all temptations to go back to the law for justification. That means resist your own flesh. The reason that works righteousness is so popular, both in the world religion system and even in Christendom, the reason it is so popular is because it appeals to our flesh. We want to stand before God and we want to justify ourselves. We don't want to say, "I'm utterly helpless." We'll say, "I've sinned." We'll say, "I need help," but we don't want to say, "I'm utterly helpless." So we want to add to grace. We want to add to the cross. And our flesh wants to save face, even if it's just a little bit. But the doctrine of justification by faith is you are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus you, not faith plus your works. Jesus is the Savior and you are the Savee. He saves you completely, utterly. Resist that temptation to justify yourself. Resist your doubts, because your doubts will lead you down that path. Oh, am I really saved? I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to witness more. I need to go to church more. I need to take sacraments more. Resist that. Turn to Christ alone and turn away from any works that are born of doubt. Resist carnal and earthly ordinances. Do not take confidence in the sacraments. Do not take confidence in church attendance. Do not put your confidence in any religious behavior whatsoever, but put it completely in Christ alone. And of course, resist persecution. The world will hate you. You know, I learned this a long time ago. I used to think that if I was nice, the world would like me. I thought I could make the gospel appealing to the world. The world will never like you if you're born of God's Spirit. Now, you should be nice. You should be likable. But those born of the flesh, if they resist the Spirit, they will not like you. So stop trying to be nicer than Jesus. Love people as Jesus loved them, but then speak truth to them as Jesus spoke to them. And if they don't like that, let Christ be the stone of stumbling, not you. Stand fast, Paul is saying, or you will fall back. You'll go back. You'll fall from grace. And he goes on to say later in this chapter of chapter 5 that Christ will profit you nothing. Now, I believe that this exhortation is needed today. I think some of you may be thinking, well, this is great, Pastor, but, you know, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I never was in it. I never observed the Mosaic Law. I never did the sacrificial system. I never had an earthly priest. So this is really not very relevant to me because there's none of that to go back to. But you can always go back to works righteousness. You can do it in your heart. And you can go to an evangelical church. We can all go back to that. And God forbid that we do. But even more than that, this exhortation is needed because there is a spirit afoot, I believe, which is to downplay doctrinal distinctives of this kind. And we are seeing now what I call high-profile conversions of evangelicals to Roman Catholicism or to Eastern Orthodoxy. Do you know that Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie, entered the Eastern Orthodox Church some years ago? And he basically renounced Protestantism? Well, to me, that is going back. I could mention other names, but the point isn't those individuals. The point is that the evangelicals are being lured back. They're being seduced to come back to Rome, to come back to Constantinople, come back to your roots, come back to tradition, come back to the fathers. But what is happening is by doing that, they're becoming entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, before I say anything else, I want to say this. I believe that you can be a Catholic and be saved, and you can be Eastern Orthodox and be saved, because you can actually be in a Bible church and be saved. But I'm talking about the institutions and what they stand for. I'm not talking about any given individual who's part of that communion. I believe there are saved Catholics, saved Orthodox, saved Baptists, saved Presbyterians, saved Methodists, okay? But what does the church stand for is the issue. What does the church preach? And what is happening today is because of in the name of ecumenicalism, in the name of tolerance, in the name of brotherhood, in the name of unity, we're being told that these denominational distinctives do not matter. So whether I'm a Protestant or a Romanist or a Protestant or Orthodox, it really doesn't matter that much. It's all window dressing. It does matter. Listen, if you are a saved Protestant, are you listening? Say yes. If you are a saved Protestant and you go back to Rome, if you worship in a Roman church, there's several problems with this. One, it's hypocritical. Why? Because if you're a real Protestant in your heart, if you believe sola gratia and you believe sola Christus, that is grace alone in Christ alone, if you believe that and worship then in a Catholic church, you are being hypocritical. Because that is not what they teach. If you do not believe the Roman Creed, which means that you believe not only in Christ, but you must receive grace dispensed through the priesthood and through the sacraments to be saved, if you don't believe that, then it's hypocritical to worship in a church like that. Secondly, it's not only hypocritical, it's naive. What do I mean? It's naive to think that a saved Protestant, a saved person, I'll just say, can be surrounded by false doctrine and erroneous practices while not being defiled by it. On the contrary, what does Scripture say? It says, the wise walk with the wise, the companion of fools will be destroyed. It says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You become like the people you surround yourself with. So it does matter where you worship. It matters what they're teaching, and it matters what they're practicing. But it's not only hypocritical and naive, it's worse than that, it's disobedient. God requires our worship to be without hypocrisy and guile. Amen? He requires that our worship be in spirit and in truth. And God commands His people, come out from among them and be ye separate. We are not to mix with known error and falsehood. Amen? Now, some people will object and say, Pastor, you're overreacting. Or you're being mean-spirited. But not at all. Was Paul mean-spirited when he said, cast out the bondwoman and her son? Was James mean-spirited when he said, do not be deceived, my brethren? Was Peter mean-spirited when he said, there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies? Was Jude mean-spirited when he said of false teachers, these are spots in your love feasts, clouds without water, trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots? Was Jesus our Lord an example, being mean-spirited when he said to the Pharisees, woe to you, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in? Here, my friends, Jesus reveals the magnitude of what is at stake here. It is entering the kingdom of heaven. Doctrine matters because souls are at stake. Denominations matter because souls are at stake. Liturgy matters because souls are at stake. Worship matters because souls are at stake. Is it an overreaction to warn those who will shortly perish forever? To warn them that false worship leads to destruction and false doctrine to damnation? Is that an overreaction? Is not the human soul of such value that Jesus said it is more valuable than the whole world and all the possessions in it? Is not the human soul of such value that we ought to cry out, cast out the bondwoman and her son? Cast out the law as a means of justification? Cast out works righteousness for salvation? Cast out sacramentalism for redemption? The message of Galatians is clear. On the doctrine of justification by grace, there must be no compromise. Do not go back to Rome, do not go to Constantinople, but go to the heavenly Jerusalem, which has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I don't believe I'm overreacting, and I know I'm not mean-spirited, because my motive is not to criticize any individual, but my motive is to caution you and warn you, just as Paul cautioned the Galatians, I need to caution you. Because you will be seduced to go back. And I want to say this especially to you younger people. You're going to leave this church shortly and you're going to go to college. You will go off and you'll get married. You will move. You'll be looking for a church. And churches will invite you in. They'll want you to come and attend that church. And they'll have nice programs. And they might have fancy liturgies. And the question you have to ask as you look for a place to settle your family and to raise your children is, what do they teach on the doctrine of justification by faith? Do they preach the true gospel? That's the question you have to ask, because what is at stake is your soul and the soul of your children. On many things, we can, and I believe we ought to compromise for the sake of unity, but not on the heart of the gospel, because there is no other gospel. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you. We have your word. And Lord, I thank you that we have your spirit, that we have been born of your spirit. And I ask, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not been born of your spirit, that is maybe in this church because they were born in a Christian home and they're Christian in name only, I pray, dear God, that your spirit would open their eyes to Jesus, that they would understand that they have no hope of eternal life but Jesus alone. That they would not rely on their works, their religion, their profession, but only in Christ and Him alone. Grant them, God, by your grace, the new birth. And we thank you, Lord, through your work for us, that you have set us free. That we are not in bondage to the law, the rituals, the regulations, and all of the things that the Old Testament church was under. But God, you've set us free from all of that. I pray that we would stand fast in our freedom. And I pray that we would not give in to the flesh. We would not give in to persecution. We would not give in to seduction. That we would not go back, but rather go forward in our freedom. Make this so, Jesus, for your glory, because our freedom is a reflection of your work on the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name.